Well, good morning. As you heard, my name is Tom Holzer, and it is so good to be here and open the scriptures with you guys this morning. My wife, Anna, and I, we have three boys. Unfortunately, they could not be here this morning. On Friday evening, one of our boys got sick, so my wife is caring for them there. But hopefully next week, when I get a chance to preach again here with you guys, we'll have my wife and boys there, and I can assure you, my wife is lovely, and my boys are fun, so you can look forward to that. All right, well, let's turn to our passage this morning. Our text for today is John chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Follow as I read. John chapter 2, 1 through 12. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were six stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill up the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom, and he said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This was the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his disciples, and they stayed there a few days. Let's pray together. God, we come before you underneath this text, and we pray that you would do something special in each one of us. Would you show your glory to us? Would you reveal who you are? We need you and want you, and so by the power of your Spirit, through Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Well, this account of Jesus turning water into wine in Cana might be a familiar story to many. It's a short narrative. It's also odd in a humiliating situation here. The wine has run out at a wedding. Now, verse 11 tells us that this account was the first of the signs that Jesus did. Now, that's a little strange. Think about it. If you were a PR executive planning the arrival and the introduction of the Son of God, would you choose for him to fix a social gaffe, turn water into wine, at a wedding where very few people even knew it had happened? Okay, so this is a familiar but intriguing story. And so what I want to do this morning is go through this passage and do a character study of sorts. So here we are. We're going to have five characters through our study this morning. The five are, first, the disciples, the master of the feast and the bridegroom, the mother of Jesus, Mary, Jesus himself, and then finally, the wine. Well, let's start. Our first character in this narrative, the disciples. Read with me again verses 1 and 2. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. Turn to me with verse 11 also here. This is the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. The Gospel of John, it is broken up into two sections, typically by most people. The book of signs, the first part, and the book of glory. Well, this first half of Gospel of John really is a series of seven signs, or eight, depending on how you count, in the Gospel of John. And in this Gospel, a sign, you must know, is not simply a miracle. No, it's more than a miracle. It is a powerful display of Jesus' glory. Now, there's a distinction here I want you to catch. A miracle is a powerful act from God, and a sign is a powerful display of God. And so this sign, it shows us who he really is. And his disciples see his glory. To see his glory is to see who he really is. So seeing Jesus as he is, seeing his glory, this is one of the essential and central themes of the Gospel of John. For example, turn with me, chapter 1. John chapter 1, verse 14. It says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." So who is he? He is God become flesh, the only Son from the Father. Look at 16 and 17 as well. "For from his fullness we have received, all received, grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." So who is he? He is God become flesh, and he is full of grace. Moses brought the law, all of its regulations, ceremonies, rites, but Jesus brought grace. Grace upon grace. He is full of grace, filled up to the brim, if you will. And we receive that grace out of the abundance of his glory. Now, not only that, to see Jesus as he is, his glory, it brings about belief, faith. That's what the text says in chapter 2, verse 11. His disciples came with him to the wedding, and they left having believed in him. Have you ever had one of these experiences before? When someone you knew for some time did something unexpected? It's disorienting. And that's not necessarily a bad thing at first. When you learn something new about a person, the relationship changes and it can be for the better. I'll just give you a silly example here. I worked with a guy for quite some time at a church. And we had a good relationship together and co-labored in ministry. By God's grace, we saw fruit. However, one day, he let it slip that as a teenager, he used to play this nerdy, and I mean nerdy, video game. It was disorienting. I staggered for a little bit. Why? Because I played that same video game too, growing up. And so we had two secret nerds now out in the open. Our relationship had a deeper camaraderie after that point. Now, to see Jesus as he is, his glory, things change. Belief happens. Faith happens. In fact, we will not be able to have faith in Christ unless we see him as he truly is. Our next character in our study today, and really two characters, the master of the feast and the bridegroom. Now, earlier I joked that running out of wine at the wedding was a mild social gaffe. I once heard a pastor describe it as a catering disaster. But in actuality, it's closer to a crisis. I'll tell you a story. Anna and I, my wife, at our wedding, we planned it for months. We sent out our invitations, made arrangements, and we scheduled and booked key parts of the event. And then came the day. We were full of joy and butterflies. Now, we designed the end of the ceremony so that we would personally dismiss each person in the pews, each pew, and then personally thank each person that came. So it went like this. We would thank each person. They would then go into the line for food, and we'd go on to the next pew. And we just did this, pew after pew, thanking each person. We soon realized our error. We thanked the last person, got in line, and the food was gone. We couldn't even eat at our own wedding. Now, this was a humorous end to our wedding, but it wasn't humiliating. And truthfully, it actually was beneficial because it really helped the butterflies in her stomach not having food. But this is not the case in Cana. You see, the bridegroom here, he was responsible, he and his family were responsible for providing the food and the drink. And weddings at that time, as you might be aware, could last up to a week long. That's a lot of food and drink. Now, then we have the master of the feast. He took what the bridegroom had provided, and then he would prepare it. And so he was something akin to a wedding planner or an MC. He would make a feast a feast. This account, it took place in a shame and honor culture. To have the wine run out was more than just embarrassing. It was a crisis. Think about what this means. It means the master of the feast, he's no master. And the bridegroom, he begins his marriage showing himself to be a pretty bad husband, unable to provide what is necessary. I mean, these guys would lose respect, honor. They'd feel it socially for some time. Our next character in our study also seems to feel, at least to some extent, the crisis of no more wine. We're talking about Mary, the mother of Jesus. Read with me verse 3. When the wine had run out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." She feels the problem. The wine is gone. She clearly is set on Jesus also providing a solution to the wine. So in verse 4, Jesus answers, and we'll get to it in a moment, but seemingly she's unfazed by his response. She just presses on. Check it out, verse 5. Verse 5, his mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Mary looked to Jesus to fix the problem. Now, commentators, pastors, I mean, basically anyone who has ever read this passage have speculated as to what are the thoughts, what's going on in Mary's mind when she's asking the question, or rather, saying the statement, which is really a question, the wine has run out, there's no more wine. Did she expect a miracle to be done? Was she simply relying on her eldest son to come up with a solution? Was she exhibiting faith in the Son of God? Or was she presuming on his power to fix an uncomfortable situation? We have some data here, just some. Now, when we look at this passage, we see Mary, she comes. She does not walk away from the wedding and this sign full of faith. Only the disciples do. So this is a data point. It doesn't seem that it's a full of faith kind of request, at least in part. And then and sometime later, in another passage, this is Mark chapter 3, Mary and Jesus' brothers sought to seize him because they thought he was out of his mind. Why? Well, a great crowd had begun following him because of his miracles and his teachings. That's a data point. at this point in Jesus' ministries, it didn't seem that Mary really grasped who Jesus was, at least not fully. Now, of course, she does not remain there. We also know that in the rest of the gospel accounts, Mary eventually becomes a devoted follower of Jesus. So, ultimately, we know some things, but there's not enough data to really know the purpose or point of Mary's request to Jesus. Nevertheless, this does give us an opportunity to pause and consider how we approach Jesus, what we think of him. Here's a few examples of what we might be thinking. Perhaps you are someone that is captivated by his grace. You enjoy him. You enjoy him. You think of his great salvation often, and you see how his grace connects with your everyday life. Perhaps you're described as someone that is full of faith. You're someone with a deep and abiding trust in him. And we're not talking about being stubborn spiritually, you know, a resilience to keep doing religious things. It's real. It's a real commitment and belief in the person and work of Jesus Christ and his active work in you. Perhaps you're skeptical or even without faith. Perhaps you find it hard to buy in to the claims of Christ. You don't believe. And you're weighed down with the heaviness of sin and shame. Or perhaps you are aware of his power, but relationally far away from him, like a loveless marriage. Getting things done together, planning and organizing life so that it just works for the kids. Maybe you even respect each other, but there's no love, no passion, no enjoyment. Or maybe you think of Jesus in a totally different way. I don't know. But let us now turn to him and take a closer look. We will see how this passage would have us think of Jesus. So our next character in the story. Let us read 3 and 4. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." Now, if we're being honest, his response seems a little bit out of place. What's going on here? And it's not uncommon, I think, for someone to understand what he said was, my time for doing a miracle has not yet come. Yet, strangely, he goes and he does the miracle. It's like his mom says, "Please, do this thing." No. Okay, I'll do it. I don't think that's what's happening. Now, it did puzzle me as an early believer what was really going on. It seems out of place. But more than that, his response, it seems stark, brusque. He calls her woman. He does not call her mother. A brief note on this. Now, Jesus is actually not being rude here. It's not derogatory for him to call her mother. The Greek word for woman here in this passage, gune, it simply means woman. That's it. It just means woman. He's calling her without reference to that familial relationship. Something more is going on in his mind. Now, Jesus actually uses the same word here to address the woman at the well, John chapter 4, and also to address the woman that's about to be stoned in John 8. And not only that, Jesus actually calls Mary woman one more time. It's John 19. Jesus is on the cross. It's in a moment when he graciously provides for her at his death. He calls on John to take care of Mary as if he were her own son. in his absence. So, Jesus uses this word, woman. He is distancing himself from her in a familial way. Why? What's going on? There's a deeper meaning. What is he thinking? I think Jesus is thinking what any young single person would be thinking at a wedding. Do you remember what it was like to be at a wedding when you were young and single? I do. Thoughts flew through my head. Who am I going to marry? What will my wedding look like? When will I get married? 1 to 2 years? 5 years? 10 years? Will I ever be married? What are you doing in that situation? You're thinking of your own wedding. Jesus is thinking of his own wedding. Interesting. Is there any precedent in Scripture that Jesus might be thinking about his own wedding and wedding feast? Oh, absolutely. Absolutely. In the Old Testament, there are various passages that describe the coming messianic kingdom, the time of salvation of God's people, as a feast with lots of wine. Wine is used throughout the Scriptures as vibrant imagery for the overflow of God's blessing, his grace. Isaiah 25, 6 through 9, for example, I will read, "Listen for the language of feast, of wine, and salvation." Isaiah 25, 6 through 9. "On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well-refined." And it continues, verse 8, "He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people will be taken away from the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, 'Behold, this is our God. We have waited for him, that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation.'" Did you hear it? Feast, wine, salvation. Jesus is thinking of his wedding feast. And it's not just in the Old Testament. Jesus himself also spoke of the messianic kingdom as a wedding feast. Example, Matthew 22, 1 to 14. It's the parable of the wedding feast. Many are invited to the feast, but few come and are chosen. Or Matthew 25, 1 to 13. You might remember the parable of the 10 virgins. They eagerly awaited the arrival of the bridegroom for the feast to begin. However, some were foolish and unprepared, and ended up missing the feast. So you have the Old Testament speaking of reference of wedding feast. Jesus himself talking about the messianic kingdom as a wedding feast. And of course, you have the Apostle John in Revelation 19, the marriage supper of the Lamb. This is where all references to wedding feasts in the Scriptures are pointing to. At the end of time, the Messiah will reign in his kingdom, and there will be a great feast of celebration. So we have here Jesus, he's thinking of his wedding. And if he's thinking of his wedding, that means he is the bridegroom. And God's people are his bride. He loves us with an undying covenantal love, a love that will never run out. And again, we see this idea of the bridegroom, Jesus as the bridegroom, throughout all of Scripture. So in the Old Testament, there are several passages where God describes himself as a bridegroom. I won't read them, but Isaiah 54, 61, 62, Hosea 2, among others, describe God as the bridegroom. And then Jesus himself, yes, he even describes himself as the bridegroom. Mark 2, 18 to 22, the Pharisees, they're questioning Jesus. Why does his disciples not fast like John the Baptist's disciples? Well, Jesus responds, verse 19. Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as the bridegroom is with them, they cannot fast. Who are the wedding guests? His disciples. Who is the bridegroom? Jesus. Jesus is the bridegroom. And again, Revelation 19, the Apostle John, he speaks of it. Let me actually read it. The marriage supper of the Lamb, 19, 7 through 9. Let us rejoice and exalt and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It has been granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. Verse 9, and the angel said to me, that's John writing, the angel says, write this. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. Jesus is thinking about the great wedding banquet. He is thinking now about how he is the bridegroom. One last note about Jesus' response to Mary. His specific words also have meaning. He says, my hour has not yet come. He is not referring to, it's not time for him to do a miracle. In each occurrence of the word hour, that Greek word, hora, hour, every single occurrence in the Gospel of John specifically and clearly refers to the death of Jesus on the cross. My hour has not yet come. What is he talking about? My hour of my death on the cross is not yet here. Mary tells Jesus that the wine has run out and she is looking for a solution. At first glance, his response seems odd, but his response has great meaning. He is thinking of the marriage supper of the slain lamb. Which leads us to the last character of sorts in our study, the wine. Verses 6 through 12. Read with me. Now there were six stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water, and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, now get the feast. So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom. And he said to him, everyone serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you, the good wine until now. If wine is a character in this narrative, what have we learned about the wine from these verses? Well, first, there's a lot of it. I mean, over 120 gallons of it. There is enough to go around. They will not be running out. Also, the wine is shockingly good wine. The master of the feast, he's shocked. He goes to the bridegroom. He's, well, how could you save this wine for last? It's so good. The wine is a metaphor. Now, this account did happen. There was real wine in Cana, but this wine is also a metaphor. It has deeper meaning. This passage is really about the marriage supper of the Lamb. In Mark 14, as well as other passages, it is where Jesus initiates and institutes the Lord's Supper. communion. This is what he says, Mark 14, 22 to 25. And they were eating. He took the bread, and after blessing it, he broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, this is my body." He took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them. They all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is the blood of my covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly, I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." Communion serves as a reminder for us of the cross, his death exchanged for our life. It's the cup, the wine, the picture of Jesus' shed blood, the blood of the covenant. Because of his covenantal, undying love, he died for us and bled. And he promised not to drink that wine again until he drinks it new with us in the kingdom. The Lord's Supper is a reminder of the death of Jesus, but it is also a reminder of the great wedding feast of the coming kingdom. The large amounts of shockingly good wine that Jesus made from the water is just a shadow, a foretaste of how shockingly good his sacrifice is. How good is the wine of the new covenant in his blood? Well, chapter 2, verse 6 makes clear that the stone water jars were used for the Jewish purification rites. In other words, for ceremonial washings. The law of Moses that he gave demanded purity and required this washing when a person became unclean from a variety of scenarios. It is these jars that Jesus chose to use to turn the water into wine. In the words of the scholar D.A. Carson, he writes, quote, "The water represents the old order of Jewish law and custom, which Jesus was to replace with something better," end quote. Jesus fulfilled the law by providing a better way for cleansing. His grace, his wine, his blood that takes away the sins of the world. So, those are our five characters. In closing, I have two questions for us all. First question, do you see him? Jesus went to the wedding with his disciples and his family. Now, initially it says that Mary, but in verse 12 it also says his brothers were there too. So he was there with his family and his disciples, and he leaves with his family and his disciples. They both see the water become wine. However, it was only his disciples that left having believed. It is possible to see the miracle, but not see the sign. To know his power, but not grasp who he is. In other words, be close to Christ, but far away. I grew up in church doing church things. I did the events. I heard the stories. I even went on mission trips. And I wish we had more time where I could tell you a fuller story on it. But it was not until I was 17 years old that I really grasped who Jesus was. And it was through reading the scriptures and seeing who he was. The shoe had finally dropped. I beheld his glory. I was transformed, utterly changed. That is what happens when you truly see Jesus for who he is. There is faith, transforming faith, life-altering faith. Do you see him? I ask again, do you see him? Has there been life-altering faith? Do you behold his glory? The second question, do you see what he has provided? Jesus provides what the groom and the master of the feast could not. The very people that deserve shame and embarrassment instead received honor and respect. Likewise, us who deserved eternal death received eternal life. By drinking the cup of God's wrath for us, Jesus made it possible for us to drink the cup of the new covenant in his blood at the great wedding feast. Jesus is the true and better master of the feast. It is he who makes the feast a great feast, the great feast. Jesus is the true and better bridegroom. He died for the bride with an undying love that will never run out. And his love, his wine, it is shockingly good. It is life-transforming good. It can take a dead person, make them alive. It can trade a person's shame for undeserved honor. It can take a person stained with sin and wash them white as snow. And truly, it can even take an indifferent Christian and give them love and deep warmth for Jesus from the heart. He truly is full of grace upon grace. So I ask the question again, number two, do you see what he has provided? John chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, is about Jesus graciously providing the wine for the wedding feast. Let us be his disciples this morning and leave here today having believed in him. Let's pray. God, we confess, belief cannot happen without you. So would you come here into our hearts and cause us to believe, let it spring up and become a great tree with great fruit. Lord, we are needing you here. Let us see of your great sacrifice and your love for us that never ends. Each of us are different. Lord, I pray that you would connect these truths in John 2 with each of us individually as is necessary. Make us a people, I pray, that love you and have faith. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.